Well, amen. Thank you, Pastor Casey. It's certainly been our privilege and honor to be here this week. We've just had a wonderful, wonderful time with you and the fellowship, and everybody is happy and smiling and so friendly. Amen. And it's nice to come into a church that is a welcoming and friendly church. Not all churches are that way, I'm sad to say, but y'all certainly is, and I just commend you on that. And also, I know I've been recommending books all week, and I just want to encourage you by saying I'm just so encouraged, and your pastor, I think, is encouraged, should be encouraged, too, that you have picked up a lot of these books. And what that says is I'm hungry and thirsty to read the Word of God and learn more about God. So that's a very, very good thing and a good sign for your church, the temperature of your church that really wants to learn. And I also want to thank you for coming out these nights. You've had a good attendance, and I thank you for investing and coming out to hear the Word of God and be challenged by the Word of God and changed by the Word of God. I want you to turn your Bibles tonight with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 tonight, if you would. And I want to share a message with you tonight I hope will be a challenge. I certainly hope it will be an encouragement to you. I believe it's a very, very needful message in light of the day and time and culture that we live in America today. So I hope you'll draw your attention to the Word of God tonight, and I hope you'll take time to apply it to your own heart, and as God leads you to take notes here tonight as we go and look at Ezekiel chapter 18. And I want to read tonight to begin with the first four verses. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1 through verse 4. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let's go, Lord, in prayer and ask His blessing upon His word. And as I have in every service, I'm going to ask you as we're celebrating and emphasizing the family this week to reach up and hold hands with your family as we pray tonight. And let's ask God to touch our hearts through His word tonight. Father, we humbly come before you tonight in Jesus' name, the name above all names. And Father, we pause tonight to realize and Father, to understand, Lord, that nothing will happen here tonight without you. Lord, we desperately need the Spirit of God to fall upon us here tonight, to touch our hearts and break our hearts and conform us into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray, God, tonight that you would touch our hearts. And I pray, God, that you would show us, Father, where that we may need to align ourselves more with you in the Word of God and to obey your Word of God. Show us where there may be sin in our life that we need to confess and repent of. Help us, Lord, I pray, God, tonight to be encouraged by the Word of God. Father, help us, Lord, tonight to be challenged by the Word of God, convicted by the Word of God. And Lord, I pray, God, tonight that we might walk out a changed people than when we first came in here tonight. And Lord, I do want to pray here tonight, Lord, that if there's someone here tonight that does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, tonight that you would draw them to yourselves. I pray, God, that you would grant them the gift of faith to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior tonight. And may you get all glory and honor and praise. And I want to thank you in advance, Lord, tonight for all that you're going to do. We ask you and we pray these things, agreeing together in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Perhaps we've never lived in a time like today in America where we blame anyone, everyone, or anything for our sins. Many people today, including Christians, feel that they are what they are and they cannot change. They feel they're victims of their family upbringing and victims of their environment. I get mad and angry because my dad got mad and angry. I'm a drunkard because I inherited the genetic makeup of my father who had a drinking problem. I'm into porno and sexual sin because I have sexual disorder syndrome. I can't help it if I can't pay attention because I inherited attention deficit disorder. I can go on and on. I have same-sex, some would say, attraction because of my genetic disposition. Or God made a mistake. I have gender dysphoria. I'm trapped in the wrong body. John Killinger tells about the manager of a minor league baseball team who was so disgusted with his center fielder's performance that he ordered him to the dugout and assumed the position for himself. The first ball that came into center field took a bad hop and hit the manager in the mouth. The next one was a high fly ball, which he lost in the glare of the sun until it bounced off his forehead. The third was a hard line drive that he charged with outstretched arms. Unfortunately, it flew between his hands and smacked his eye. Furious, he ran back to the dugout, grabbed the center fielder by the uniform, and shouted, "You've got center field so messed up that even I can't do anything with it." And we laugh at that, but, you know, of course, listen, folks, of course, all this blaming and victim mentality is not abnormal since our first parents did exactly the same thing after they sinned. I remind you in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11 where the Bible says, "And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked, and hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree." It's that woman's fault. "And I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it." So ever since man has first sinned, he has been looking for someone or something to blame for his sin or to excuse him, we might say, for being responsible for his sinful nut. He did it. She did it. My parents did it. It's not my fault. And this is exactly what the Jews were saying here in verse 2 of our text. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The Jews are in captivity under the punishment of God and desiring to justify their sinful actions, so they use this proverb to justify their sin. You say, what does it mean? What are they saying? What they're saying is our father's sin, that is, ate the sour grapes, and we're inheriting the bitterness, or our teeth are set on edge. Because our father's sin, our teeth are set on edge, we're reaping the consequences of the sins of our fathers. It's not really our fault, it's our parents' fault. I often hear people say, "I come from a dysfunctional home." You ever heard anybody say that before? What they're really saying is, "It's not my fault, it's my parents' fault." Listen, the truth is, we all come from a dysfunctional home. We're all living in a dysfunctional home, amen? And we all produce a dysfunctional home because every home has sinners in it. Every home that has sinners living in it is a dysfunctional home, some to a higher degree maybe than other homes. And man is always and has always tried to rationalize or excuse his sin away. Denny Burke says to rationalize is to commit the sin of suppressing the truth that God has revealed in order to justify the conscience. Every time you rationalize your sin, you harden your heart, you put a callus on your consciousness, and you put your soul in mortal danger. What a statement. Listen, folks, our dysfunctional family does not have to define us, but rather should drive us to repentance and dependency on God. You ask, how did they come up with this proverb? Where did this proverb come from anyway? What was the source of this proverb? I want you to hold your finger there at Ezekiel chapter 18 and turn back with me, if you would, for a minute to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. And we see in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 the source of this proverb and where it originated from. So look at it with me. Very familiar passage. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Let me read through verse 6. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Since they were using this verse as a basis for this proverb about sour grapes, let's pause and look at this section of Scripture in Exodus for just a minute. And I believe the key to understanding these three verses that we just read here tonight is what it says in verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, where it says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." It's very interesting that God calls himself and names himself a jealous God. You say, what does that exactly mean? You know, the majority of the time in the Bible where you have the word jealousy, it's used in a context of being sinful, except when it comes to God calling himself a jealous God. You might say, well, why is that? The word jealousy is a little bit like the word fear in the Bible, we might say, because the word fear almost always and everywhere is thought of as a negative word. For example, you can be paralyzed by fear. Many people are paralyzed by fear because they have a spirit of fear. And the Bible says we should not have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of what? Love, power, and a sound mind. But we can be paralyzed by a spirit of fear. But on the other side, as I preached Sunday morning, we see that on the positive side, we are to have a fear of God or a reverential awe of God. There's a, we might say, a bad fear, but there's also a godly fear in the Bible. The same is true with this word jealousy. It normally describes someone who is sinful or envious of something or someone else. For example, King Saul, you remember in the Old Testament, when they came and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul became so jealous that he sought to do what? To kill David. He was so jealous, he went after him to try to kill him. But when the word jealous is used to describe God, it is used in a very positive sense. One writer says, and I love this, God's jealousy or godly jealousy is angered love that stays love. I like that. He goes on to say, for God to say I'm a jealous God is to say, I don't want you to treat me the way you treat other gods. I want your exclusive commitment. I want to be at the center of your life, and I want it to be a love relationship. Therefore, relating to me is more like being in a marriage. So God's jealousy describes his exclusive covenant love relationship between himself and his people for his glory and certainly for our good. And in the Bible, we see that what provokes God's jealousy is something called idolatry. God says, if you love anything more than you love me, that's an idol, and that provokes my jealousy. Why? Because I love you. We're in a covenant relationship together, and you're committing spiritual adultery against me. God hates idolatry and all false worship and resents everything in worship that looks like or leads to idolatry. So God looks at idolaters as haters of God, even though they might on the surface pretend to even love God. And so he says, I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations to those that hate me. Now what does God mean when he says this? God is saying that since you broke covenant with me through idolatry, your idolatry will affect your children from 3 to 4 generations to come. John MacArthur, I think, very aptly states this. He says, Moses had made it clear that children were not punished for the sins of their parents in Deuteronomy 24:16 when he said, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. But children would feel the impact of breaches of God's law by their parents' generation as a natural consequence of its disobedience, its hatred of God. Children reared in such an environment would absorb and then practice similar idolatry, thus themselves expressing hateful disobedience. The effect of a disobedient generation was to plant wickedness so deeply that it would take several generations for it to be reversed. So in this verse, God is not saying that the descendants of parents who practiced idolatry are doomed to eternal punishment. He's not saying that. but that because their parents were idolatrous, it will cause their children pain, it will cause them suffering, and it will cause them judgment for several generations to come. But don't miss out on this. Sometimes we look at that verse and we stop right there. We should never stop right there. Because look at the next verse. In verse 6 it says, in showing mercy unto thousands, and what that is implying there, thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. I love the little word mercy there. In the Hebrew, it's the word chesed. And if you look through the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you see this same word translated as steadfast love, everlasting love, covenant love. Many other places throughout the Old Testament describes God's love for His people. Here it's described as the mercy of God unto thousands of generations that love Him and that keep His commandments. So God continually extends His chesed love to those who will repent of their sins. So even though the people of Judah, who were using this proverb, were themselves wicked and idolatrous, instead of confessing their sin, instead of repenting of their sin, they condemned God and justified themselves by blaming their fathers, by blaming their ancestors. And God doesn't like this, and that's why He says this in verse 3. Look at it. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. You know what God is saying? God says, I'm sick and tired of hearing this from you. And I don't want to hear it anymore. Do not use this proverb again in Israel. Then in verse 4, God gives the reason why He's sick of hearing it. Look at verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Notice in God's reproof that He first declares His absolute sovereignty over all the souls of man. God is saying that every soul is whose? Every soul is His. All were created by Him and for Him, and all are accountable to Him. Our earthly parents are only the fathers of our flesh. Our souls are not our parents. Our souls belong to God. And God is good, folks. And God is just. And God is sovereign. So who are we to quarrel with God? Defending the sovereignty of God, I remind you in Romans chapter 9 that Paul says this in verse 20, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing that formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So God is declaring that He is sovereign over every soul of man. And once God establishes that He has absolute sovereignty, He then demonstrates His love and mercy by saying this in that same verse, the soul that sins, or what that means, or sinneth, persists in sin, it shall die. He is saying that even though He's sovereign over all souls, and all souls are His, because of His great love and because of His great mercy, only the soul who sins or persists in sin shall die. What God does in the rest of this chapter is give us a strong argument that each individual is responsible for their own sin and will stand before God and give an account for their sin. And to illustrate this, in verses 5 through 17, God highlights three generations of father-son relationships. Look at it with me briefly tonight. The first generation we see in verse 5 through verse 9, it's a generation of a just or righteous man. Look at verse 5. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a mistress woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury or interest, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. So the first generation we see is of a just man, and God judges him in a righteous and just way. He says, he shall surely live. Look at the second generation that he gives an illustration of in verse 10 through verse 13. And the second generation is the generation of a wicked man who is the son of the just man that we just read about. Look at verse 10. If he, this just man, beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So the son of the just man, in verses 5 through 9, commits every kind of sin that you can imagine, and God says that he shall surely die. So far, we've seen a righteous father who has a son that is very, very wicked. Next, in the third generation, we see a righteous man who is the son of the wicked man. Look at it with me in verse 14. Now, lo, if he, the wicked dad, is what it's referring to, beget a son, that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth, and doth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. In verses 14 through 17, God states that the wicked father has a son that is a very godly son, that is like his grandfather. He is a very righteous man. Now notice something else it adds right here in verse 14. Now, it's very interesting. Look at verse 14. Now, lo, if he beget a son that, notice the next word, seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like. Now here's the example God's given right here. This godly boy grew up watching his father cheat people, watching his father beat people up, watching his father commit adultery, watching his father steal from the poor. What is God saying here? God is saying that no generation is a victim of the previous generation. God is saying no child is a victim of their heritage and upbringing of their parents. The New Testament puts it this way in Romans 6:16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. In 1900, a Jewish man by the name of Sigmund Freud, who is one of the fathers of modern psychology, came up with his theory of psychoanalysis. Freud taught that God is nothing but a product of man's imagination. He said God did not create man. Instead, man created God in his mind. Freud hated God, and Freud despised and hated Christianity. It's interesting, as I studied and read about Freud, that during this times that he frequently used cocaine for nasal swellings that he had. I can believe that. One of the planks of psychoanalysis that he came up with is called determinism, which is their modern-day term for sour grapes, the same type of thinking that these Israelites were having with this proverb of sour grapes. He called it determinism. Unfortunately, deterministic thinking has been integrated into much Christian counseling and permeated many churches across America. It states that I'm determined to be the way that I am by factors beyond my control, and I really have nothing to really say about it. So if alcoholism runs or drunkenism runs in my family, I'm determined to be alcoholic. If depression runs in my family, I'm probably going to be depressed. If suicide runs in my family, I'm probably going to commit suicide. whatever runs in my family, I'll be a clone of what my family was. I am what I am, and I really can't change it. For centuries, now listen, folks, I think this is so important for us to understand today. For centuries in Christian history, it was taught that we are responsible for our sin. Amen? But now, because of a Jewish man who hates Christians, many have bought into the idea that we are a product of our parenting. As a result, we have racial determination. You say, what do you mean by that? I can remember counseling an African-American father who said that his parenting, he could not change his parenting style because it was determined. This is basically what he said. He said, because I inherited this from my African-American family, and this is the way we do things, and I cannot change it. Racial determination, we might call it. Listen, there's birth order determination today. And a lot of people have written a lot of books on it. Depending on what birth order you're in, determines what you do and what you may become in your life. Listen, there's personality determinism. There's biological determinism. And we could go on and on and on and on. These Jews, listen, whom God reproved, didn't want to repent or surrender their will to God. They chose to continue to live in their sin. They didn't have to repent. You say, preacher, why? Because they had someone else to blame for their sin. And if you listen to most psychology and most of psychiatry today, nobody is responsible for what they do. They're saying that what we need to do is medicate every emotion of man. We can synthetically produce happiness and synthetically destroy depression. We have the biological means to determine the mood and behavior of man. Why? Because we believe in determinism and we've embraced Freudianism. Now let me pause and say this lest you misunderstand me. I'm not saying that man never has physiological problems that may require some type of medication. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that many, if not most of the time, in my experience, I believe it's not a physiological problem but a spiritual problem. It's a sin problem that has never been confessed. It's never been repented of, that leads many times to a physiological problem in that person's body. Listen, folks, we negate the Holy Spirit's conviction when we justify our sins and the sins of others. Therefore, man looks for answers to his problem everywhere except through repentance. Now, folks, I tell you, Debbie can testify to this. I see this so much in counseling. Most of the couples that come to me for counseling, listen, they do not want to see their sin. They do not want to confess and repent of something that they have done that is sinful against God. What they're looking for is a Band-Aid. They're looking for a Band-Aid, some temporary fix to fix their problem. But lo and behold, you don't think I'm going to really confess and repent that I sinned before God. Surely I'm not a real sinner. I didn't commit a sin against my wife. Or I didn't commit a sin against my husband. This caused me to do it. My dad caused me to do it. My upbringing caused me to do it. My environment caused me to do it. And they look for some Band-Aid to fix their problem. And folks, I believe that's where we are in the church today. People are looking for Band-Aids to fix their problem, but they're not looking to confess and repent of sins. They want to look for the cause of their problem anywhere and everywhere except where? Right here, me. Right here in my sinful heart. James put it this way. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You have a choice to yield to sin. You have a choice to yield to God. And confession of sin that leads to revival in our churches is hindered, I believe, because people will not be convicted of their sin if they blame their sin on someone else or something else. I really believe this is one of the reasons we don't see revival in our churches today the way that we could possibly and have seen it in past generations. Because our churches are filled with people who do not really believe that they are sinners and do not see themselves as a sinner. Because we have grown up in a culture and mentality that says out there is a reason for my sin. This is the reason for my sin. That's the reason for my sin. They're just going back to the same argument of Adam and Eve in the garden, saying, I didn't do it. It's not my fault. The man made me do it. The woman made me do it. The devil made me do it. Blaming everything and looking at everybody else for an excuse for their sin, same way these Jews are with this proverb of sour grapes, except looking at themselves. We bought into the world's view, folks, instead of buying into the Word's view. And we're told that we can only cope with sin and that we can no longer conquer it. You know, when I say that, I think to myself of so many people that have been taught that they can never overcome an addiction in their life. They can never have victory over addiction in their life. But I believe I serve a God who, if He is powerful enough to make me into a new creation in Christ, He is also powerful enough to give me victory over sin in my life. Amen? Now, I'm not saying that our past does not influence us. But as a child of God, we do not have to be a victim of our past and use it as an excuse in our present. Listen, there's a difference between the cause of a person's behavior and the influence of their behavior. Does a parent influence their child? We talked about this last night. Absolutely. Obviously, a child brought up in a Christian home has an advantage over a child that's brought up in a non-Christian home. We as a parent can influence that child toward God. But we cannot make that child make the right choices. That requires what? It requires that that child have a new heart. That child become a new creation in Jesus Christ. I cannot make that happen. I can influence my child toward that happening, but I cannot make that happen. So determinism, our modern-day term for sour grapes, leads to doctrinal distortion and a lack of repentance. And God corrects this wrong worldview in verse 4 when He says, the soul who sins shall die. Let me just add this before I close here tonight. Let me also add that you can't blame, I referenced this a moment ago, but you can't blame, as many do, the environment that you grew up in on your sin either. The environment someone grows up in can certainly be a negative or positive influence also. But it can't be used as an excuse for sin. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say about this. He said this, the tragic fallacy of the last 100 years has been to think that all man's troubles are due to his environment, and that to change the man, you have nothing to do but change his environment. That is a tragic fallacy. It overlooks the fact that it was in paradise that man fell. It was in a perfect environment that he first went wrong. So to put man in a perfect environment cannot solve man's problems. No. It is out of the heart that all these things arise. Unless the heart is right, man's best schemes, man's best devised plans will never solve man's problems. We've seen it in history. Century after century after century, where man has schemed, man has devised to solve their own problems, we have not solved our problems. We're no better off than we were thousands of years ago. Unless we deal with the heart of the problem, and that is our heart. Look at what God has to say in verse 21 and following. Look there with me as I read through it. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him, and his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Notice verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live? God said, do I have pleasure that the wicked should die in their sin and that they would not repent of their sin and live? God says, no. Verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned, in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Or they're saying to God, you're not a fair God. You're not a just God. The way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O Israel, is not my way equal, or is not my way just? Are not your ways unequal or unjust? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal, or they're complaining, God, you're not just. O house of Israel, are not my ways just or equal? And are not your ways unequal, or your ways unjust? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. And notice what he says at the end of verse 30, repent. And turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Listen to God's continuing heart plea as we close out this chapter. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And again he says this, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves, or repent, God says, and live ye. Listen, folks, praise God on the cross of Calvary. Jesus took upon himself all of our sin and all of our blame. He became sin for us. We don't have to use excuses. We don't have to blame someone or something else for our sin if we do. Listen, if I do that, if you do that, we have no hope. And we remained in the bondage of our sin. But if we confess and repent of our sin, we can have true freedom in Jesus Christ. God is saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let's bow our heads tonight as we close out tonight. Father, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for this passage in Ezekiel chapter 18 where you remind us, Lord, that the soul that sins shall die. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we do not have to be a victim of our past. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we can have, Lord, new life and become a new creation in Jesus Christ. Father, help each one of us to examine ourselves here tonight and see where that we may be blaming some sin in our life, some addiction in our life on the circumstances around us, our environment, or on our parents, or something else besides owning that sin ourselves. And looking at our own heart and seeing that we are sinful and that we need to confess and that we need to agree with you about our sin and repent and turn from that sin that we might have freedom in Christ. Father, I pray that we might, each one of us tonight, examine our hearts. Lord, that we might look for any sinful ways in our hearts, any sins of omission, any sins of commission. Father, I don't know the hearts of everyone here tonight, but Lord, I know that we all struggle with the flesh, the world, and the devil. And Father, it's a continual battle that is in our progressive sanctification of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that when we blame something else for our sin, or someone else for our sin, Lord, it hinders, Lord, us becoming more like Christ. It hinders revival in your church. It hinders all that you want to do in our hearts to make us the children of God that you want us to be. So, Father, I pray, God, that you would touch hearts tonight. I pray, God, that you would help each one of us to examine our hearts, to really understand and see, Lord, the sinfulness of our heart afresh. And, God, as we see the sinfulness of our heart, that we would take it to the cross. And, God, we would confess and agree with you about that sin, and we would repent of that sin and plead the blood of Jesus Christ over that sin in our life. Father, I thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you for Pastor Casey. I thank you for his wife, Becky. I thank you for Pastor Torres and his wife. I thank you for the deacons. I thank you for all the church members here, Lord, tonight and this day, this week, Lord, that we've met, that have been gracious and been kind and been hospitable. Lord, I thank you and I pray, God, for this church. Lord, I believe with all my heart, Lord, you have great and mighty plans for this church. And God, I pray, God, that you would expand, Father, their borders. And Lord, I pray that you would draw lost people into this church and you would draw hurting, those that are hurting in this community, in this church. I pray, God, that this might truly be a lighthouse on a hill in Yucca Valley, California. And Father, that sinners would come and repent of their sins. And God, that Christians would grow in sanctification. And I pray, God, that you would do a mighty work here that even they could not even imagine. Father, I pray that you would protect the families of this church. Lord, I pray for your hedge of protection around every family in this church that's represented, around their marriages, around their children. I pray against the devil and all the forces of hell that would come against every family in Jesus' name. And I pray, God, that they would be used in a great and mighty way for your glory and honor and praise. Meet their every need and be with them and strengthen them. And Father, I pray you would guide them and give them the wisdom, Lord, they need to pursue the path that you have them on for your glory and for their good. And Father, I thank you for the time that we've just been able to come here for a few nights this week and be part of this fellowship, part of this assembly. And I pray, God, that you would just continue to help us, Lord, to be faithful in what you've called us to do. Lord, we do love you. And we thank you for your word. And we pray, we ask these things, agreeing together tonight in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.